Larry, will you pray for us?
Yeah. Lord, we thank you for this class. We thank you for Mike. We thank you for the church. We ask you to bless his words and help us to hear you. Amen.
Okay, so I got kind of down and dirty with like five verses last week. We didn't make it very far.
Last
so this
week.
Or 2 weeks ago, whatever, the last class.
2 weeks.
You're so specific.
last time.
I forgot you were here. 2 weeks ago, 14 days ago. So we're going to try to cover more territory this time. But we're closing in on the end of the Old Testament because now we just go into prophetic land, which is going to be very interesting. But, okay, so David's household doesn't last long, does it? In fact, it lasts only less than two generations, in a sense, because in 1 Kings 14, chapter 25, it says, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything, it says.
Isn't it amazing how fast things have turned around, because here is Solomon, wealthy and
yep.
wise and mm-hmm. respected, and
yes.
overnight, different king, sorry, different nation.
Different king, different nation, and what is the significance, you think, of Egypt coming to the land and sacking the temple? What might be the... What's the metaphor going on there? I mean, there's more to it. I'm not saying that it's not historical also. When I say metaphor or poetic, that does not mean that it's not historical. It is historical. It actually happened. But what's the significance, you think, of Egypt coming into the land and ransacking?
Probably
the
from the Moses leaving and all the...
Yes, right? All those treasures that the Egyptians gave over to mm-hmm. the Israelites and they left with have now essentially been returned to Egypt. Okay, Egypt is the one who comes and takes away the treasures of the temple. And it is amazing how quickly things can turn bad and how quickly things can turn good again. And then no matter how often this process happens, how quickly it continues to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So hard men like David create prosperity and turn it over to people like Solomon, who luxuriates, I suppose, in the prosperity, raises foolish sons, and everything goes back to the way it was practically in Judges. So, you know, they call these, have you heard of a shirt sleeve business? Shirt sleeve to shirt sleeve business. The grandpa is a hardworking man, right? He's working in his shirt sleeves. He builds this company. He turns it over to his son. His son dwindles away the glory that was given to him, and by the time you get to the grandson, he's lost everything, and he's back in his shirt sleeves.
Yeah, they usually say it takes three generations.
Three generations.
Well.
Yep, there you go. And can you see how that also works, I mean, right here in Kings? It's as if this mm-hmm. pattern somehow actually exists. So, the kingdom doesn't last long. Solomon, right, what are the sins that he... committed? What were the sins that kings aren't supposed to do that he did?
All the stuff you had to read in Deuteronomy. The horses.
Yep, more horses.
Wives.
Hundreds
wealth.
And hundreds of wives.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Now, I wouldn't have asked this question, but I actually recently listened to a podcast where it was discussed, and I was a little surprised that it was discussed. But does anyone here think that Solomon isn't in heaven? It's kind of an absurd question to me.
I'm sorry, isn't in heaven?
Yeah. Does anyone think Solomon didn't make it to the promised land? The promised land. Because I'm sometimes surprised by who people think made it in and don't. Like, there's no reason to think that he didn't. Especially if you understand Ecclesiastes. Is the book he wrote as repentance?
Well, yeah, you say he wrote parts of the Bible.
Yeah.
Very interesting.
Yes. Yes, it makes for very interesting
he's,
reading.
He's like everyone else.
Yes, he is like everyone else. Okay? So plenty of bad
there's
things happened.
Fear.
Yeah. Yeah, and what I find is, like, debating these things is actually absurd. Even my debating that he made it in is on one level absurd. Because if anyone who has faith in Christ, that is the litmus test, right? That's the thing that gets them in or not. My assumption are people like this, we will see it happen. These are good characters, even though there are bad things that happen to them and bad things that they do. As Keith so poetically put it, they are just like the rest of us.
Mm-hmm.
So he does some pretty awful stuff, and it's the multiplying, it's the taking, and the wisest man who ever lived, besides Jesus, was a super fool. And that should give... We should all be able to laugh at that, right? I think we should all be able to laugh at that. This is as good as we can do it. And look at how badly it goes. And it's just, we need Jesus so badly. That's what it screams to me anyway. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians took Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, captures Jerusalem. In 1 Kings 14:15, we see that the temple's glory ends within two generations. So Kings is an interesting book because everything goes south in the first half, like in the first part of the book, and the exile is certain, the kingdom is destroyed, there are these two houses, it's all bad. It's the judgment is pretty much given at the beginning of Kings, but then it takes the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings for it to actually happen. Did anybody catch that? Right? It's right out of the gate, Solomon, you failed, the kingdom's taken from you, you've caused all these people to worship false gods. Look at Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom is now causing people to worship false gods, and so God says, I'm going to take it all away from you now. But then it takes how long for that to actually happen?
Quite a few generations.
Yes. Now, what does that tell us?
God's patient.
That he is ridiculously patient, right? And so, as Americans, I think we should talk a great deal about the Book of Kings, because I think, in a sense, we're only in chapter 12. Of American history, right? We only just began. We've already screwed it up so badly that there's no way that the Lord is going to let it stand. Mm-hmm. So it'll be interesting to see what happens to America in 300 years. But anyway, it's a lesson to us. It doesn't take long. And even when bad things happen, God is still extremely patient with us. So this should give us hope as individuals, as families, as nations. Okay, now, like the books of Samuel, the books of Kings are two parts of one story. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel was actually one book that they just split in half. 1 and 2 Kings is similar. It didn't fit on one scroll, and so they made 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But the story does have a structure, okay? There are 7 kings. There are the first 7 kings. And then you have Elisha and Elijah. And then there are 7 kings again, okay? So this is the structure of the books. You have 7 kings, the prophets in the middle, and then 7 more kings. Now, what's interesting is in both categories, the first king's name is Jeroboam. Jeroboam starts the list here. Jeroboam the second starts the list here. I don't think that that's a coincidence. Both groups of 7 kings begin with Jeroboam and end with a king whose reign is a terrible disaster for Israel. And that is Ahab and Hoshea. So Ahab, what's... Anybody know about Ahab? Why is Ahab such a joke?
Why, it's just alphabetically or by order of importance.
We can do both. Yeah, so what are some things that Ahab does, right? He marries this woman
who's... He marries Jezebel. She induces him to steal this...
Yeah, and she literally creates... Like, she is like this the star player in the group of women called Femme Fatales, right? The way of death lies in the bosom of this woman. And so she's horrible and he's horrible, right? And then the seventh king in this set is Hoshea, who is the king in Jerusalem when it's all taken away. So there's a lot of parallels between Ahab and Hoshea. There's a lot of parallels between Jeroboam 1 and Jeroboam 2. And Lightheart calls it sort of a Sabbath judgment. Comes right in the middle. There's sort of this rest period. And the transition, you know, it's funny because the Hebrew Bible doesn't call 1 and 2 Kings history. The English Bible, the Protestant Bible, categorizes 1 and 2 Kings as history, but the Jewish Bible characterizes it as the earlier prophets. Now, why do you think they refer to this book as the prophets opposed to history? We call it history. But why do you think they categorize it as prophets? What are some, like, especially early on in the sections you read, who seems to be kind of taking over the story? Right? Who isn't there a man of God who goes to see Rehoboam and he says, oh, you know, he prophesies. Remember the story?
Yeah.
And then another prophet comes to him and says, come to my house. Come to my house and eat and drink with me. And the guy's like, well, I'm not supposed to do that. And he's like, no, I got a word from the Lord that said you could do it.
We were talking about that this morning, and, you know, both of us felt like that was really unfair, that, like, here's this old prophet that's lying.
Yep.
And the guy that believed the lie is the one that's killed by the lion, and nothing happens to the old prophet.
Yeah. Now,
like, what's up with that?
What's up with that?
Yeah.
Well, where do I begin? Well, okay, so you know how Paul says, if anyone else comes and tells you a different gospel, even an angel, don't believe it. Mm-hmm. Yes. So the first prophet ought not to have gone to his house, right? He didn't receive a word of the Lord telling him to do anything contrary to what he'd already been told to do.
Okay.
Okay. Now,
he went off the direction.
He went off the direction.
And he didn't double check.
He did not double check. Now, this is where I think we run into a lot of problems. Okay, so for me personally, I understand that, well, the way I understand it is the ethics in the Old Testament are so strange to me that it's very difficult to figure out bad guys, good guys, or even if that's overly simplistic. Because the old prophet, what was his whole thing? Why did he do this? We're not even told what his motivation is.
Yeah, we don't know.
And then later he buries the guy. He buries him in his own
grave.
To honor him, and he's like weeping over the whole thing. And was he trying to challenge this young man to get, you know, was he trying to test him? He felt it was his responsibility to test him in some way. It is a very strange story. And I would say it begins this pattern of extremely strange stories. All the prophets are the weirdest characters in the whole Bible. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, these guys, what in the world is going on with all this? And I think it's a knife that cuts both ways. I the old man, we're not told what his motivation is, so we're left to puzzle it out. And I think, you know, Jesus loved this kind of story because he was always going around in his ministry correcting what people thought they understood these stories. Because it's the wisdom, or it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the glory of kings to find them out. And this is like a phrase I think we all need to get behind in a big way. I do not blame the older prophet. I don't understand him, is what I would say. So I don't attribute any negative. I actually don't think he was unethical in any way, even though he's. No, see, Laura, here's Laura. We shall never.
I think he was on
that. Okay, see, and that's perfectly legitimate. That's a perfectly legitimate.
You concede quickly.
I concede quickly. Well, I mean, because orthodoxy is a long, wide river upon which we all float. Okay, so it's perfectly reasonable to find fault with him. But this is where I kind of sometimes struggle. With prophets, nobody. There's no interceding. None of the other prophets say, what you've done is wicked. This is also part of the problem I have with David. There's lots of things David does, and God intercedes here, but doesn't say anything over here. And sometimes the silence from heaven is a little confusing to me. Is he saying that it's good? Because, right? God is saying that what he did in this case by multiplying wives, David, for example, is okay because he didn't say anything about it? Well, he had already spoken about it in Deuteronomy 17, right? So, the prophets testing one another is something that begins to happen here. And I think the older prophet is testing the younger prophet, and the younger prophet fails. That's how I understand the story. Because, again, I have no problem with deception and war, right? Especially now you have two kingdoms, you have two different religious systems. It's very funny because we'll go on with this. The golden calves, right? This is something that is all connected, don't worry. But the golden calves, the northern kingdom's like, you know what, let's reach back deep into our history and pull forth a way that we used to worship. Oh, these golden calves. And so he sets up two golden calves and he calls them, right, not by other names than Yahweh, but he says, this is Yahweh who led us out of Egypt. And so he's copying Aaron, right? So all he's done is taken old heresy and brought it forward into the present and called it tradition. Now, can anybody think how we might apply that to modern Christians? Okay. So there's all kinds of Christians who reach back into history, call it tradition, pull some heresy forward, and say, well, this is what we've been doing for hundreds of years. It's really old. And I find this happens all the time. With songs, with theology, with certain theologians, you know, there's a big debate right now amongst a lot of people about whether Protestants should read Aquinas, for example. And some people are like, oh, this is like the Golden Calves. I'm like, I don't know, maybe. But you have these two different religious systems now, that he appoints priests in the Northern Kingdom who aren't priests. He's made this whole secondary system, and yet he's calling it, right? He's saying that they worship Yahweh. It's like Roman Catholicism. They've created this whole system, and they say the person that they're worshiping is Jesus, and then you start to ask them questions about that. And you're like, well, what's up with the angels? What's up with Mary? What's up with all this other stuff going on? And they're like, well, we've been doing these things for a long time, and we can quote Jerome, and we can quote Aquinas, and it's very confusing. So I think the one prophet testing the other prophet is something that the prophets do. They test the words of one another, and how you do it is given us as an example. Is this guy going to obey what he was told no matter what? And he doesn't. And then the old prophet actually feels really bad about it. Right? He goes out to the road, and there's the line. It's clearly something metaphysical is going on, something supernatural is going on, because lions don't usually kill things and just stand there at attention, right? I mean, with the donkey there that he can eat. So, can anyone think of anywhere else in Scripture that talks about that story? That was the other thing I was trying to think of. Has anyone ever mentioned it again? No. Okay.
I don't think so.
Can you guys name some other weird things that happened to prophets? Like, how about the prophet later with Elijah and the little kids, the boys laugh at him, and then a she-bear comes and eats them? You guys remember that story? Because there's a couple of things about that, you know, in Bible story, like little kid Bibles, they look like little children. But the word there in Hebrew isn't little children. They're young men. They're like in their 20s or 30s probably. And they're laughing at the prophet, and a she-bear comes and eats them. And it all seems extremely unethical and very strange to us. But it actually, right, you're not supposed to laugh at the prophets. You're not supposed to jeer them. You're not supposed to call Jesus talks about this. They attribute to Jesus and the Holy Spirit wickedness. They say he has a demon, right? They're looking at what he's doing, and they're saying he has a demon. And it's similar to the prophets. When you look at the prophets and you attribute what they're doing to wickedness and false spirits and false prophets, God will defend his prophets, sometimes by sending a she-bear to eat you. And there's, again, silence from heaven, except for the fact that these bears eat these kids. Like, that seems to me like pretty conclusive. But anyway, I digress. Where were we? Oh, prophets. Okay, so the prophets sort of arise in 1 and 2 Kings to sort of become the stars of the play here. The kings are obviously on the decline, and what we see is the office of the prophet has changed. How is Elijah different from Samuel? Or how are they similar or different? The ministry of Samuel, the ministry of Elijah, or the ministry of this prophet in chapter 13, the man of God who confronts Rehoboam. You have another prophet, Abijah. Remember Abijah tells Jeroboam's wife? I know, right? She comes to him in disguise. He knows exactly who she is. And he tells her that you will go back to your house, and when your foot hits the threshold, your baby will die. And so you see these guys rising up now in the early part of Kings to sort of become the voice of God and the ones representing God. How does it seem different to you guys from what Samuel was doing?
They're much more confrontive, like Elijah.
Yes, they're far more confrontational. Yeah. That's a good one. Confrontational. Now, the reason I want to talk about this is because I think that this is extremely misunderstood. James, at the end of his epistle, states that we ought to take the prophets as our examples. Now, what do you think he means by that? Should I go around telling people that, what? Right? Has anybody here had a direct word from God? No. And if you have, come see me after class. Because we have other problems. But I think what we have to do is break it down, right? So they're confrontational. How else does Elijah have any conversations with God?
Yes.
Yes. And how would you describe those? Also confrontational, or would you use a different word?
No, it's more despairing. I'm the only one left.
That's a good one, despairing. Do they ever seem to accuse God?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. See, there you go. There.
Elijah goes through all five stages of grief in his conversations with God.
And does God strike him dead?
No. No. But he does remove his mantle from him at the end.
Yeah, and give it to someone else.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right? So and he becomes like one of the rarest characters in all the Bible. He ascends to heaven bodily. Whatever that means, right? I mean, what does that mean? Anyway, okay, so he gets to be one of those special people who transitions from this world to the next world without dying, it seems. And we discussed that, but we're not going to. So you have these confrontational guys, and they're going around with all the authorities, telling them what's what, right? And then they're having this extremely complicated relationship with God, in my opinion. They accuse God, they're rebuked by God, they're wrestling with him. And I think that this is what James means, right? They're also extremely long-suffering. They just endure a lot. We're going to see later on, you know, one prophet's told to wear a loincloth around for a while and then bury it in the ground, mm-hmm. And then go back and dig it up and hold it up and use it as like a sermon illustration. That's just gross. But that just seems emotional. I don't know. That seems weird to me. And so there are certain things where they receive a word from the Lord, and then they go and deliver it. Now, the way that that would be different now is that the word of the Lord isn't something like I go home and I sit there and I have some sort of supernatural experience with God. It comes via the word of God, right? So modern-day prophets don't receive a word of God directly. They receive the words of God from the word of God. And I think the prophetic office is very difficult to understand. There's a lot of guys who want to be prophets. I remember even Mark Driscoll calling himself an apostle and a prophet, and then trying to explain what that meant, and it didn't make any sense. So lots of guys want to elevate themselves this way. But I would say the church has a responsibility to have a prophetic voice. I've talked about this the last couple of years, trying to explain to everyone what this means. It means to be confrontational. It means to have a relationship with God in which you're wrestling with him over what he's doing and what man is doing, and we're long sufferers, right? I mean, look at there's a lot to endure. The world is a very dark, evil place full of corruption, and there's a lot that could cause us to despair. The tax code system is enough to drive me nuts when I start thinking about taking my tax money and paying taxes on other things, and then when I'm dying, everyone having to pay, like, I could just begin with that, okay? This wicked system that we have, where I was listening yesterday on NPR, because in order to keep my prophetic voice well-tuned, I like occasionally to listen to NPR, because it just keeps me angry enough to really stay on my toes. So they're talking about how there's these fire jumpers, okay? They gave them a pay raise. It expires in September. Because these guys jump out of airplanes, they go places none of us would ever go, and risk their lives fighting fires in the forest. And they often die, and they're not well paid. Well, they gave them a big pay raise that expires. And so now they're debating whether or not they should keep it going or not. And I'm thinking, you know, I could probably, if you gave me 5 minutes, find some other program, maybe 10 other programs, that you could cancel and have more than enough money for these guys, and it would actually be morally upright. And so just listening to it made me very angry. The right kind of anger, I think. But it's an example of the world that we live in, right? I mean, they're flying pride flags now from the fire station near my house. Like, the city's involved in this. The corporations are all involved in this conspiracy just to hate the nuclear family and men and women. Anyway, so having a prophetic voice and understanding what it means is very important. Because Elijah and Jeremiah and those guys, I think there's an edge to them that we ought not to have, I'll be frank. You know, the joyous Chestertonian Puritanism, as C.S. Lewis called it, is something I think that the culture needs. We should be cavaliers, swashbuckling cavaliers, as Doug Wilson calls them. We should be jaunty about it. And I find that is way more effective. Do you guys think that's more effective? Right, if I'm with clenched teeth out on the side of the street with a sign about how all you people are going to hell, that is, I think, less effective than my son, who wears around this t-shirt that says, y'all need Jesus, and he's super, and he loves to explain it. People like talk to him, engage with him about this shirt, And he's just, like, happy, and, yeah, Jesus, he's great. Yeah.
Well, these later prophets are, in fact, later, and
right.
they're closer to the execution of the judgment.
Yes.
So Jeremiah never makes a convert, just like Noah.
Right, totally.
Whereas Samuel is much farther away from the judgment. To the point where he's actually the judge of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He's the de facto king.
Mm-hmm.
He's got sacral power.
Mm-hmm.
And these guys are down at the far other end of the spectrum.
Totally.
And their mission from God is essentially, no, you're going to preach and no one will listen. You're going to preach and no one will convert. You're going to preach specifically for the purpose of enhancing my condemnation
yeah.
of these people. And
yeah.
so their situation in the historical judgment timeline is significantly different.
Right. And so could the prophetic voice of the church be different at different times?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's the point you're making. That's an excellent point. Because, you know, I preachers that I talk to, especially in the series, yeah, I love my tribe, don't get me wrong. But everybody wants to be like Jeremiah. Like, they assume that this is who the prophetic voice always is. But you're exactly right. Earlier, I mean, you find Samuel actually, like persuading people. Like, he's trying, right? He's not just, it's not a valley of dry bones always. It's people who have strayed, and he's trying to get them back on track. He's working with the kings to try to get them to do the right thing. Later, they're just condemning them. And I think there's a huge difference there. But it's funny that the book called Kings is actually, I think, really about the rise of the prophets. For exactly this reason, is that the kings are declining this direction. And so the ministry of the prophets is increasing in a certain way. And they become the most important people after the fall of Jerusalem. Because in the exile, it's the prophetic voice. After their return, it's the prophets who are trying to instruct everyone and teach everyone. And give them both the judgment of God and the hope of God. And I think if you read the prophets really close to the end of the Old Testament, you find that it's equal. Everything is going to burn. It's all bad. There's no hope. There is nothing but hope because God is going to, out of the ashes, raise up David again and this household that has fallen. And it's been a long time, right? By the time Malachi is writing, and he's talking about obeying the law of Moses and the return of the king and this kind of stuff. I mean, it had been a long time since 1 Kings 14. And so, you know, why does he have hope at that point? And this is instructive for us. Why is Malachi post-millennial? Right? Why does he have this vision that, you know, no matter how bad it looks, you deserve it, first off, but it's not going to stay this way? Why? It had been so long since anyone from the house of David had done anything good for the kingdom, and it had been a long time since Israel had had any peace, any prosperity. Does this make sense? Why does he have hope? Because he believes in Yahweh. He believes that no matter how unfaithful man is, God is faithful. And I think that I should do that. I should preach a series on postmillennialism from Malachi. I just had this idea. This is a great idea. Hold on, let me write this down. Right, this eschatology of hope. No matter what, I think this is important. If you take away hope from people, there's really no reason for them to go on. And sometimes in counseling, really the thing that you need to uplift with people is hope. And I find that the latter prophets, it cuts hard how they kind of toggle between how all the judgment that's coming, but there's always hope. And I think that that's an aspect of the prophetic voice that is the hardest thing to do, that the most of the guys who want to do this are doing. I think Doug does a great job of this. Sometimes he writes things and preaches in such a way that I'm like, man, despairing over here. And then there's always this gospel lift at the end, right? The only hope is Jesus. It's Christ or chaos. And that's kind of the prophetic voice in the middle of 1 and 2 Kings. It's Yahweh or it's chaos. Right? It's his covenant or it's chaos. Okay, so let's see. The structure, we covered that. Okay, so the threat of the divided kingdom, going historically now, have the tribes all gotten along for throughout the history of Israel up to this point? If you go back to Joshua, okay, can you guys think of some things where there's been tensions between which tribes? Which tribes have had difficulties?
Benjamin.
Benjamin and who?
Dan.
All the rest of them.
All the rest of them.
Yeah, all the rest of them, right?
And then when they were, those that decided to stay behind on the east side of the Jordan.
Yeah, those.
There was a tension over that because aren't you going to come help us conquer the other side?
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, the nations are different, right? If you have a dividing line like a river, and you have people of the same religion and the same nationality, ethnicity, or language, it doesn't take long for the two sides to actually become very different. Canada and the United States is an example of that, right? As the centuries go on, the two groups of people are increasingly very different, I would say. And I have the guy who has been coming down interviewing for the job. I'm surprised by how weird they think American evangelicalism is. Like, we've had a lot of conversations because he comes from this deep Dutch Reformed Canadian thing where his church has been there for like 200 years. You know, he's not been around American evangelicals, and he's constantly having me to have to translate to him like I do with the Eastern Europeans. It's very strange to me. I'm like, you just live like 2 hours from here. But people can be very different, and it doesn't take very long. And I find, right, with that story, it doesn't take very long for the unity to dissolve and the differences to be highlighted between those different tribes. But and also in the life of David, there's a phrase that is used. You know, what inheritance do we have in David? Isn't that what he says? What portion do we have in David? He says in 1 Kings 12:16, which is also what is said in 2 Samuel 19:43 and chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. What portion do we have in David? David is getting all this attention. David is getting all this, he's having all this glory. His whole tribe is magnificently built up. And the other 10 tribes don't really feel like they have any portion with him. And then his son comes along and makes everything very difficult for everyone. And those same dividing lines exist, okay? So Absalom also helped create this. Remember, he tricked everyone. He would stand at the gates and say, oh, if only I were a judge in Israel, Judah wouldn't get all this preferential treatment. And you see that there's this undermining, even by David's own sons, right? David undermines his own tribe in order to create this separation. And it just seems to me that they've never really had really like a long period of unity. Now, how does that have, is it similar in the modern church? How do you see the life of the modern church reflected or foreshadowed, I suppose, in the relationship of the 10 tribes, 12 tribes of Israel?
Well, up until the Reformation, it's kind of unified, and then Protestant, as far as I can tell, it's gone every which way with all kinds of
It's true. Now, I will say that it's very common to assume that everything was perfectly unified, and it was only for a few hundred years, actually. Because you have Celtic Christianity, you have Roman Christianity, then you have the Eastern Orthodox guys, they split in 1054. So, you know, there were small windows where certain portions of Christianity were very unified. But it's actually, in a strange way, gotten more fractured the longer you've gone on. And I'm reading about Augustine now, and you know, back then you're like, come on, guys, it's just you versus Rome. And you're like, no, there's all kinds of factions, right? For example, there were during persecution, some Christians caved. And they were like, yeah, I denounce the Bible and Jesus, I don't want any part of that. And then later, they recanted of that. And then nobody wanted them to be Christian. They weren't accepted amongst a bunch of Christians. And then it became one of the biggest first real debates amongst Christians. A lot of people wrote about this. Should we welcome these people back? And back then, there was all these factions. And so, you know, in 1054, there were factions. In 1200, you know, there was at one point, there was like three popes or something. So I think we have had this problem for a long time. Any period of time where there's a lot of unity is very short, a few hundred years at most, maybe 100, maybe a generation even. It doesn't last long. And why? Why are we this way? Why are the people of God this way?
We all think we're right.
We all think we're right. There you go. And I would say the task that we've been given, right, the weight of the glory that we've been given is something only the humble can carry. I'm with C.S. Lewis on this. I think what we've been told is we have a relationship with the maker of heaven and earth, right? He lives in us. We have this personal relationship with him. We've been given the scriptures, which is full of secret knowledge in a sense. And I think that the task that we've been given itself has built into it the possibility of us having a great deal of fractured disunity. Because everybody thinks they're right, right? Nobody wants to give way. There's all kinds of weird motivations for people to say things and do things and build ministries. Can you guys think of people who have been very popular ministers in the last 10 years, 20 years, who have turned out to be utter, like, just have gone away from the people of God? What's the guy who wrote Kissing, Dating, Goodbye?
Joshua Harris.
Yeah, yeah. So not only, right, not only has he kissed dating again, he's now apparently a homosexual. Like, he's abandoned his wife, his children, he's gone, like, all the way out there. And think how much influence that guy had, right? And so the stability within a generation is very hard because there's a lot of motivations for people to do ministry. I think holding the truth loosely scares people when I say that, because there are other contexts where I'd be like, don't hold it loosely, hold it with both hands like a life raft. But I think, you know, we have a lot to learn from the history of our people. There's this undertow of disunity all through Judges, Samuel, into Kings, and it just explodes. And I think that this happens all the time. So if, say, we're in the Series C, we think about this. There are factions within it. There are things that, in the end, if it does implode, it's already present, in one sense, in my opinion. Unless we can get over this factionalism. But what happens when you get a bunch of guys together who think they're right, who are tribal, and think their faction should win? I mean, Protestantism has had a very difficult time. And the Pope said, you know, all you're doing is giving up one Pope for 20,000 popes. And I think there's at least 20,000 independent Baptist preachers out there who answer to no one. And I think the Pope was right. And I think that was part of the problem with the Reformation is, and how it's misunderstood. People they were forced to leave, a lot of them. They didn't want to leave because they didn't want a fractured church even further. They wanted the church that they were already a part of to clean itself up. Mm-hmm. And that is always a hard task. Can you guys imagine staying with a church that is fundamentally flawed because you think you can fix it? I mean, who would do that? Right? You're at a church that is in its very bedrock broken. Would you stay there?
No.
Right? And because that's a very different task, right? And I think there's fewer of us who can do that. I think there are men called to that, and I think it's one of the rarest, it's like being called to singleism, to being single your whole life. It's a rare gift that God gives you that is hard for other people to understand. Anyway, do you guys have any questions? I know that we sort of wandered here, there, and everywhere. No questions? Yes.
Okay, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this idea of the shepherd is the king.
Yeah, so the shepherd is the king.
Where does that
come
from? The only answer I have is it was kind of an agrarian society that you thought in terms of...
I've been thinking a lot about some of those questions I asked, and this is where I'm leaning. I'm leaning towards they suddenly described the relationship between the people and the king the way that they did, because it came naturally to them and their understanding of God, their understanding of who they were and what they were. I think it was they were agrarian, right? So they're not going to say he's a shop steward, right? Like a modern person would. I would think of a shop steward before I'd think of a shepherd, because I grew up in the suburbs. But I think what comes out of them, their response to David, is something that's inherent within their very conception of God and the people of God, right? Their leader is a shepherd. It's not like the nations. It's not a ruler. It's a shepherd. And he cares for the people like God cares for us, and therefore it's a husband-wife relationship. I think they wouldn't have been able to explain it, but it was almost their reaction to what God was doing. that Yahweh was doing. Does that make sense? Because I'm with you. Like, even calling it bone and flesh, like, it just, where did that, all of a sudden you're saying this, and I don't understand where this idea comes from. And I think it was just inherent in their understanding of their relationship to Yahweh. If that makes any sense. Okay, so we didn't even get to the fall of Jerusalem, but did you guys all read that section? It goes very badly for Jerusalem. But in stages, I think that's the key takeaway. It all goes south in the very beginning of 1 Kings, and it takes the rest of 1 Kings and all of 2 Kings before it actually, the judgment falls. And I think that's the big takeaway that I would like you to have, as well as what is the prophetic office of the church in the age in which we live. Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you, Laura.